Sometimes it feels like, I don't know about you, but sometimes it feels like the time between Sunday and Sunday is about 100 years. Ever have weeks that feel like that? I had one of those weeks this week that's not all that unusual, I think, when you, as adults, you're like, wow, it took 100 years to go from Sunday to Sunday. It's a grind, right? And you interact with coworkers that are... They're men who don't know the Lord, or women who don't know the Lord. It's not that they're particularly, well, some of them, but not that they're particularly more based than others. It's just that they don't think at all like you do, right? And they talk about things that you're just at a loss to know. How do you even move this conversation away from that topic, right? And that wears, I don't know about you, but just profanity in the workplace wears at me. Like emotionally, it wears you down. I'm sure you experience that. You interact with people, I've told you before, you interact with people who think you're crazy just because you believe some of the things you believe. They believe in, you know, space aliens and millions of years and who knows what else, but they think you're crazy, right? And that wears on you. You interact with your friends and the people in the church, and you usually have, at least I usually have, mixed expectations, or I'm quick to be impatient or unkind, and then you think about that and you wrestle with your own sinfulness and your failure to be patient and kind and whatever else it might be, and it wears on you, right? And people do sin against you, and you have to think through how do you wrestle through that. Or this morning I woke up and my youngest daughter, who's one, which is a frail age. If you're a parent, you think about, you know, your kids are frail when they're small, and woke up with 103 degree temperature. So off my wife goes to the urgent care without me, because I have to take Marie, who's been staying with us here, to be here in time and then be ready to teach and everything else. So you go your separate ways and you wonder and you worry, and turns out she has the flu, and you're thinking, hey, I just read in the news that a lot of kids died from the flu, right? And you think, I mean, I know that's probably unlikely, but Justin knows, he's a parent. You're like, oh, it's just another little thing. It's life in this fallen world, in this Genesis 3 world, is hard. And as I say it, I still think, like, you know, I'm starting to work already. We're doing Ruth after this. I think we told you guys that, but I'm already excited about that. So I'm starting to kind of forecast how we're going to approach this. And I think, man, our life is so easy compared to their life. Like, the things we complain about are easy. Things we complain about in terms of our coworkers and everything else, easy compared to what the people in this book, the fiery trials that these people, similar, but not on the same level of the fiery trials that these people experienced. I mean, I don't have a master who's like, why are you crazy? I have an employer. I don't have a master. There is a fundamental difference there, right? Life is hard. Life is hard as an adult, particularly, I think. And so I want to just ask you this morning, now, how do you navigate hard times? Not like how do you, you know, what's your happy place? Keep your happy place to yourself. How do you navigate it? How do you think about it? When you run into something that you've never faced before, when you're at the end of your rope, how do you navigate it? What do you do? Where do you turn? To whom do you turn? Okay.
And say, I often think about this life just being a vapor breath, and that this is not my hope. This is not where I'm building my anything. And so I'm always looking forward to getting through this. So whether it's kids being ill or wrestling with difficult situations in life, it's always, this is not where I want.
Straight to the truth. So I had an experience at work this week. It left me kind of shaken, which doesn't happen at work very often. It wasn't an airplane issue, so for those of you who are flying. I admire Justin saying straight to the truth. I'm like, straight to who do I talk to, right? Like, I need, who do I talk to? Well, who can I turn to? How about, what do you do when you have that moment of like, What do you do? Where do you turn? Where do your friends turn? If you don't ever have crises, that's really cool. But where does that weak friend of yours turn? Like, well, what do people do when life is hard?
I usually either try to just figure out myself, or I guess it just really depends on how it's displaying itself. But sometimes I'll talk to Aubrey, or just, you know, to get it off my chest, or if it's something that's urgent, it's like, okay, I can either like Google it and figure it out myself, or go to sleep and sleep on it.
Okay. So he turns straight to the truth. He turns straight to Google. Becky?
We were, Caleb and I were in New York, and
sorry.
I received, what is the name? Statue of Liberty. Mm-hmm. And I received a phone call that a family member was attacked. And I'm thinking of Moses, how when he received that news, he went like to the floor, right? And we are there in front of people and whatever, and I didn't get to the floor and to pray. It was like the pain or the whatever confusion was so great that you don't care about who's watching. You just go and pray, right? And that was the only place to go. Yeah. You can do nothing about it, right? And it's amazing how you could care less about what other people are thinking. You just go to Him and pray.
Straight to the truth, straight to prayer. I'm going to give John the benefit of the doubt here, straight to your fiance. All right.
I have the privilege of having both parents working at home right now. So if I have something I'm wrestling with or struggling with, I can just walk downstairs into the office and talk to my dad about it.
Straight to your parents. I'll try to do a short recap this week. Chris listened to my message from about 3 weeks ago. He goes, that was great. Your recap was way too long. Okay, so if he's listening, this is me taking his advice. Whole first chapter is about the wonderful miracle of our new birth and the implications of the fact that you were dead. You, particularly you and I, who are not Israelites, you were dead, you're alive. It's a new life. And then chapter 2, not only are we shockingly alive, but we've also, in coming to Him, become the very house, the very people of God. It's a deliberate term. It's both the idea of a household, both bearing in mind the nature of Israel as the people of God, the visible display of God's glory to the world. God is really with these people. And moving into the New Testament, the idea of a house as His family, as His people, but not just His people, those who, we call each other brother and sister, right? This family together. And in chapter 2, and we keep coming back to this over and over and over again, but it's so important, chapter 2, verse 9, our goal as the people of God, the newly born people of God, the surprising people of God, is to proclaim the excellencies of that God to a watching world. And I think the whole next big chunk of this book is summed up in chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The whole big chunk of what follows is this. Look, a watching world that hates you and hates your God is going to slander you, but nonetheless observe you, and the end result of this is that God will have glory when Christ comes back. How? And then he spells out how in your relationships, as you relate to your slaves and your masters or authority, or to a believing wife or an unbelieving spouse, or to one another within the church, with this general result. Your relationships result in a blessing. How? Either by proclaiming the glory of God to an unregenerate world, or by moving along the ministry of the church, as we see in chapter 4, when you, as you pursue not returning evil for evil, not returning insult for insult, but have your mind fixed on the fact that the end of all things is near, what do? You love the church, you serve the church, so that God gets glory. That takes us all the way through to the end of chapter 4, where we're reminded again that this difficult life, this hard life that we experience, this Genesis 3 life that we experience, is not a surprise. It's not the unkind flukes of a evolutionary universe. It's got a purpose. It brings God glory. In fact, we can entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right, because our suffering, in fact, our response to this difficult world, our response most specifically to difficult people in this world, the people that slander us, the people that say you're crazy, the response to that is God's means of demonstrating his judgment of the world and demonstrating this is what it looks like to love me. And of course, there's the warning there that if you aren't genuine in the way you respond to that, if you aren't responding to suffering because you love Christ, then you had best be careful, because the judgment of God begins with this very newborn household of God. Right? You see the connection between the beginning and ends of those big sections, talking about the household of God, and the judgment begins with the household of God. And all sandwiched in between is how the church genuinely proves God's right judgment, right? By responding rightly. So that's the quick recap, right? Life is hard. God is good. And you're his people. Maybe all three of those. Life is hard. God is good because you're his people. Why do we need all that? Because there's a therefore here, right? In light of this hard, difficult path that we have to walk, our chief shepherd, remember what he says in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2? Return to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The one who guards your soul, the one who will infallibly, inevitably bring you to share his glory. The one who the end of chapter 5 here says will himself confirm, strengthen, perfect, and establish. I don't know if I got that in the right order. Establish you. That one is your guardian. He cares for you. And he cares for his own name. He cares for his glory. He set all this up for a purpose. He won't fail in that purpose. So how does he do it? Where do we turn? How does the church walk its hard, difficult path under the care of its loving guardian? Who does it turn to? How is it guided? He gives us a gift. He gives us someone to turn to because prayer is good. It's necessary, but that's not the point of this passage. And turning immediately to the truth is good. It's necessary. Turning to your parents is good and necessary. But God has, as our loving shepherd, given us one particular gift without which the church cannot do these things. This church cannot bring God glory. Remember we said it's all the ways that God gets glory through our suffering are the most unlikely possible ways? That's because you and I, brothers and sisters, we're the most unlikely people, right? You look at my life through this week, I am an unlikely candidate for God's great glory. I look at my response to things, and I'm like, I should know better. How many times, as Chris said earlier, do I have to repent of this thing? I'm going to be a candidate for bringing God glory. Together, we as a church are going to bring God glory. How is it possible? How can we do these things in the most unlikely ways to bring the greatest glory to our great God? There's one particular gift, and that is the gift of wise shepherds. It's the starting point. It's the great resource to guide the church, to shepherd the church, that the chief shepherd uses to bring himself this glory that he's talked about. How do you navigate these things? Well, he's given you shepherds that walk with you. So if I was going to do, since we're talking about Chris, if I was going to do my Chris impersonation, I'd say, what we'd see today is that Jesus is the... No, wait, sorry, wrong book. Now, what we'll see is that without this gift, I never start a proposition with a negative. Like, I can't ever think of some time I've done this, but I couldn't craft this in any other way to capture how important this is because of the context. Without God's shepherds guiding, and I picked that word because it's not that they're guiding from afar. It's that four times in this passage there's a reference to among us, with you, right? They walk with us. They're just like us. They're not different. It's not hired help. It's sheepish shepherds. It's other shepherds that are also sheep. The ones among you, without God's shepherds guiding God's flock or God's house, the church cannot bring maximum glory to God. Now, I picked that carefully too, because God will always get his glory. He's the sovereign shepherd. But he designed it in such a way that the maximum glory is realized, is brought out, as the church responds to the shepherds that walk with it. So without God's shepherds guiding God's flock, the church cannot bring God maximum glory. But how do those shepherds stay the course? How can they live, they're among us, just like us. They have the same 100 years between Sunday to Sunday, maybe 200 or 300 years, because they're carrying our burdens as well. They watch over our souls. How do they, and then more particularly, because I'm going to show you the links between this passage, what it means for them, and how we apply it rightly to our lives. I'm going to show you that in a minute. How do we follow their example? It says here in this very passage that they set an example for us in their leadership. So how can they, and how can we steadfastly walk this difficult path week by week? Well, Peter encourages us here. He encourages us to move along in life in the flock here by three things. He reminds us that this is in fact a shared work. It's a shared work. We're in it together. It's a shared work because it's shared words. It's a shared compass, a shared standard, a shared goal. Shared work and shared words. And also a shared expectation, a shared waiting. We all have the same great motivation, the same expectant hope that we pursue. So without God's shepherds guiding God's house, the church cannot bring God maximum glory, but we can be, we can plug back in every week. We can endure that 100 day time between Sunday to Sunday because, in fact, it's a shared journey. It's a shared 100 years between Sunday to Sunday. I keep changing my mind whether it's years or days, but that's okay. It's a long time because it's shared. It's shared work, shared words, and shared waiting. Let me read to you from chapter 5, verse 1. And I'm just going to set your minds at ease right now. But we're not going to get through this whole section today. I'm just going to read it for context. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help. Encourage our weak hearts. Change our affections. Give us eyes fixed on Christ for the long run. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We're only going to talk about, well, we're going to get through shepherd the flock of God, hopefully. Maybe. So the rest of that's not an outline. If you're like, I can't see how this outline fits in with it, it doesn't. I'm not going to get that far. Now, I promised you right up front I was going to show you that this has connection between what's true for elders and what this passage's primary purpose is, which is to encourage the elders of the church, and how it connects to you. The first one, I already gave you the clue, because it's among you, the church of God allotted to your care, right? This, you exist with these people, next to these people, and in fact, this letter was written with everybody else listening. He didn't write a separate letter that says, eyes only, elders, right? He wrote it to all of us together. That's the first link. That link pretty much always exists anytime Paul writes a letter or Peter writes a letter because everybody listened to it, right? Second, more particular link comes up in the audience for this encouragement. The audience for this encouragement is elders, right? I was going to ask you, I'm going to ask you the question in a minute. What do you think of old people? We'll ask that in a minute. I just want to point out one very common sense fact about elders. We use that word because it's a technical term. We use it like, oh, elders, but we don't think about the implication that it's talking about older people, which is just what the word in Greek means. It means older people, right? What was every older person once? Younger. Yeah, younger. Okay. So they're among you, and they were once younger, which means where are the elders of this church and their spouses sitting? Right here. Okay? So there's a link. There's a link here, and it's really important. Let's ask the question. What sort, this very, very intentional, what kinds of older people have you encountered? I don't mean like, my grandfather's Jerry. No. What sort, like there's different sorts of people. What sorts of old people have you encountered? What sort of old people do you like encountering? What are they like? Okay. What's that look like?
Like little grandmas walking out of the grocery store and they're really sweet.
And they're kind, right? They're sweet and they're kind, right? Okay. That's exactly what I'm looking for. What other sorts of old people?
We have a friend, the World War II hero. He was a fighter. I'd love to be with him to share his stories, but also he's a man of God.
There's a history of great things, right? There's just sometimes you meet older people and it's just a history. The things they've done, seen, said radiate off of them in a helpful way, right? Okay. What other? How about old people that you don't particularly like running into?
Back in my day, boy.
Okay. I was always better, and you're like, I know it wasn't better because Adam was before you.
Ones that are bitter and sad and lonely and kind of tend to take that out on other people, have misdirected
anger and unmet expectations about their life or about their health,
and so they reflect that and just ultimately
a losing heart. Yeah. So most of you know I love all things British. I love tea. I made some tea for myself this week. I made it wrong. I forgot about it, which happens somewhat frequently. What happens when you oversteep tea? It's nasty. It's just nasty, right? It's just like that person that's oversteeped, right, in their own bitterness, right? If you hit the timing right, if you do it right, it's great. It's wonderful, right? But, okay. Y'all are those old people already, right? You know that. That sweet grandma didn't get that way yesterday. Now, she might have known Christ. I've read this week about somebody whose funeral's like at 90 and they became a believer at 83, right? And the people are like, a whole lifetime changed, right? They could see it. And she's writing in her journal every day her wonder at the forgiveness she had received, right? That's amazing. It's not most people, right? J.C. Ryle would tell you, it's not going to be you. Don't worry about it, right? Y'all are those old people already, right? Everything you do now is moving you, is steeping that tea. It's moving you that direction. There's a link. That's what I'm trying to prove to you. There's a link already between you and what these elders are supposed to do. In fact, we have all three important terms about leading, leadership, shepherding the church in this passage. And maybe, I didn't actually look this up, but I think it's the only passage in the New Testament that has all three terms together. Elders, okay, that's the group of people who we're talking about. Shepherd, the verb, he says, elders, shepherd. That's, if you want to break this down, if you were an SI, you want to do the block diagram, strip the sentence, do everything else, here's the subject and the verb. Elders, shepherd, right? Elders, shepherd the flock of God. And particularly the manner that is in view, the nature of shepherding that's in view is this view of exercising oversight. Oversight's the word, I can't remember the verb as it's conjugated here. Let's see. I have it on here. You're going to recognize the word. Episcopuntus. Sorry. Right? It's the word that you get the word episcopal from. It's where you get the word bishop from. It just means oversee. Okay, all these words, they get really long histories with them, but they just mean old shepherd and manager, oversee. Okay, we're gonna talk mostly next week about what all of these things mean together. What we have this morning is guidance, encouragement for the elders in the church. In fact, I was reading this biography of Lyndon Johnson. He's not a nice man. Not a nice man. It's a great biography, not a nice man. And one of the things he was really, really good at was moving people to do what he wanted, to speak to them in such a way that they responded to what he was saying. Right? It was like a good thing if you're a politician, I suppose. He did so, he made people feel that they were very important, and he wasn't always genuine with it, but he had this habit of coming up to somebody, and this is unusual in the halls of Washington where everybody thinks they're big stuff. He'd come up to somebody, and when he was talking to them, he'd see them very close, and he'd grab them by their lapel, and he's just there urging them and talking to them, and they felt very, like this matters. He cares for me. He's right here. You know, I just think that'd be really strange. He'd grab you by the lapel, right? And there's an urgency and an affection. He was a great lavisher of affection, although he didn't mean any of it, generally. This one guy has said he didn't want his to meet him again with his wife because he was worried he was going to kiss his wife again, and so she left her at behind, and she came home, and he said, he kissed me! So he was a very compelling persuader of people, right? Which is not great when it's not genuine. But I have this image here of Peter just having these elders by the lapel because he has such affection for them. He has such a shared life with them and such an urgency to what he's saying, and he knows how badly they need this encouragement. He knows how badly we all need this encouragement, and I can see him very genuinely, not like Lyndon Johnson, just having them by the lapels of their toga and saying, I exhort you, I who share this with you, I exhort you, I encourage you who are the elders in this church, shepherd this flock. What does it mean to shepherd? Well, we're going to talk about it more next week, but I'll just give you a brief description here. It's from Alexander Strauch's book on biblical eldership. It said, good shepherd knows people. He knows how sensitive they are. He knows their needs, troubles, weaknesses, and sins. He knows how they can hurt one another. He knows how stubborn they can be. He knows how to deal with people. He knows that they must be slowly and patiently led. He knows when to be tough and when to be gentle. He knows people's needs and what must be done to meet those needs. He knows how to accurately assess the health and direction of the congregation. And when he doesn't know these things, he's quick to find answers. He loves to learn better skills and methods for managing the flock. He pays attention to the proverb that says, know well the condition of your flocks, pay attention to your herds. He does everything that shepherding requires. It's his full-time business. Cranfield says this, the chief functions of the shepherd as they're depicted in the Bible are to seek out the lost, gather the scattered, watch over and defend against wild beasts and robbers, to feed, to water, to lead. Keller this, all the care, all the work, all the alert watchfulness, all the skill, concern, self-sacrifice, they are born of Christ's love, the love of one who loves his sheep, loves his work, loves his role as a shepherd. It's driven just like Peter is driven all these years later by his memory of Christ saying, do you love me, Peter? Then shepherd my sheep. Love for the Savior translates to care for his people. That's why he addresses them as older. That's why the Bible always sets this standard. They're not to be new believers, right? So, older, not really necessarily in the sense of age as much as age in the faith. I have a friend in Texas named Jonathan Anderson. I think he was born old. He is an elder there at like 30. He's an old guy at heart, right? I mean, he's been, because he's sober and mature all the way through his youth. I mean, he was pursuing this sort of sound judgment and sober-minded maturity, as far as I know, because I've known him for a while, but not as long as Chris, from the moment he came out of the womb. But, you know, that's unusual, but it's not. That's the point. The point is not you have to be an old person, but you have to be older. You have to have, in essence, wisdom, right? So I was thinking about this week. This isn't always true, but in some senses, the biblical expectation for all of us is that we would know this word, right? It's not like, That's the expectation. You're in Christ. Your passion is going to be to be consumed with this word. What you need wisdom for, what you need these elders for, people who've walked this road before, is so that they can say, they can help you see, no, this truth connects to this part of your life. And yeah, you're responding to this. Your thinking is in line with the truth, but your heart hasn't been comforted properly yet. So let me bring to bear to you this what you haven't considered about God's character out of the Psalms, and bring it to bear, to bring all the wisdom to bear to adequately reprove, exhort, reproach, guide, encourage, move you along the path toward righteousness. And that requires a life of doing this, a life of care. You say, well, Nathan, I get that we're young now and we might be older later, but what are you asking us to do? I'll confess to Justin that I wanted badly for us to talk about why we do this college ministry last week. I did want that, but I also really wanted to teach this passage. Because I love this passage. This passage is what I long for all of you. Everything that you do now, because remember, we said one of the key aspects of this ministry is that you're not high school students anymore, right? High school students, you are in a passive, mostly we're training you, but you're in a, hey, we want to know, do you know Christ? It's the whole goal. Do you know Christ? Have we confronted you with that in every possible way so that you know, do I know Christ or not? But here we want to help you begin to build your lives around the church. And we said last week that college ministry is local church oriented. What does that mean? It means I want to grow old with you, with all of you. I want to, as Greg Pickle said when he went off to plant Crossway, I'm going to plant this church by God's grace, and Tracy and I are going to buy plots in their non-existent graveyard, right? Because the church is a lifelong thing. It's about how long it's going to take me to change effectively, right? The church is a place that we need to be able to grow old together, caring for one another. I have a friend, we joke about the decline in aviation of this airplane, that pavement skills. Right? There's all sorts of other things you can do, but if you can't get this airplane quickly to that piece of pavement, then you're not really worthy of the name. Well, in some senses, what I'm longing for all of this group to do is to enhance your this place, these people skills. Now, at some point, God may take you to another church. That's wonderful. Till the moment you leave this one, I want to know, and I want others to sense from you that you want to grow old with these people together, okay? If you do that, when you move to another church, it will be a great, joyful, wonderful thing. If you don't, you'll leave wreckage behind and people will go, I don't know what's going on with that, right? I want with all of you to grow old together at this church, and I want to grow old together doing these things, having this shared work that we'll explain in a minute, ministering these shared words, and waiting together, expectantly sharing in our eager anticipation of Christ's glory. So look like now. You can't shepherd this church now directly, but you can do some things, right? One of the things that I like to say about the process of eldership is when an elder is found in a church, it's identifying a man who's already doing it, right? Now, there's some things you can't do. You can't exercise oversight over this flock. Sorry, job's taken at the moment, right? What can you do? You can exercise oversight over your life, right? You can exercise oversight over your house. I'll tell you where these passages, one of the places that they awkwardly come up against my life is the fact that I'm just not great at managing houses. Like, I work really hard at making sure my roof doesn't leak. That's been about a 2-year process now. But that's not my natural inclination. I don't manage well. But it's way more than just managing that sort of thing well. It's the fact that at your age, you are beginning to set a course in your life that will be very difficult to change. It'll be a course that says, okay, when you have a conflict for your time, your energy, your convenience, does it go to the church or does it go to you in some way or another, right? Where are you building? Are you building your life in such a way that you are constantly encouraging, watching, crying with, building up one another? Do you love one another? Do you set time aside to show hospitality to one another? Do you know the word well enough that you would be able to spot not just grievous error, but the little dangerous error that sneaks in, right? I ask myself this question all the time. Why not yet? When I run into something that I ought to know from this book, and it's not ingrained in my mind as clear as something I know for work, or heaven forbid, something I know about Star Wars or The Lord of the Rings or something, I ask myself this, why not yet? 33 years old, why don't I know it yet? Why, if this is what I love, why don't I know it yet? So men, women, is that what you're doing? Do you know this book well enough that you could spot it? One of the things that, see if I can find this here. A Jerry Ragg quote about influence that I might not be able to find. Here we go. At the heart of an ability to influence others is a compelling life of fearless conviction and a transcendent divine message. You don't get to come up with the message. You've been given the message. You have to know it. But if you want to influence people, you want to craft your life so that this church is built, you do so by a compelling life of fearless conviction. You walk like you love the church all the way through. What's that mean? It means that you can't just say, oh, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to go to school for whatever I want to do. You think, I need a job that's going to let me love this church. Right? Pop quiz. How many elders, on average, in a church are paid? That's their vocational thing. Just think of the good churches, you know. I'm not asking about Joel Osteen, I don't care. Just give me a guess. How about this church? How many of the people in this church are vocational elders?
Two.
Okay. So at least, now we're turning here, at least 50% aren't. More than 50%, but at least, right? You go to Countryside, I think it's probably more like 75-80% are lay elders, whatever you want to call it. They're not vocational, right? That's true pretty much anywhere you go. So what I'm saying is you don't get a free pass if you're not going to seminary. Because most of the eldership of a church is not going to seminary. Why not yet? Why not you? Right? Are you building your career around that? Ladies, would you follow a guy who's built his life around not bringing you the maximum amount of money or the coolest place to live or the greatest sports opportunities for your kids? He's like, hey, I have a really solid plan to have a really boring job. Sorry, if you're an accountant, I'm really sorry. But if you're an accountant, he's like, I picked to be an accountant so that I could use my money and my time to serve the church. Would you do that? Would you follow that? If you're not thinking that way now and dealing with your selfishness now, you're not going to grow old along with me in a way that's fruitful. You're just going to grow old oversteeping, right? Start building it now. Why? Because we're all in it together. Now we're out of the prologue. Now we're into the actual thing. We're all in it together. This is a shared ministry. By identifying himself, Strzok says, as a fellow elder, Peter establishes a special bond of affection with the church elders. He creates a sense of colleagueship and mutual regard. By placing himself on the same level with them, he secures their attention. Calling himself a fellow elder, however, is more than a convenient metaphor. For at one time, Peter was a local church elder. He served with 11 other men during turbulent times in the church in Jerusalem. Even though the 12 apostles weren't called elders, they were the infant community's acting elders. At the time he wrote 1 Peter, Peter was an active shepherd caring for many churches. He has every right to call himself an elder, for he was not an armchair pastor or someone just dispensing theoretical advice. He knew the difficulty of the work and was well acquainted with its pitfalls, pressures, strains of responsibility. His instruction welled up from a deep spring of life experience gained in shepherding God's people for more than 30 years. Right. Okay. He was in it with them. He was in it with them together. And he recognized that the church, the leadership of the church, that the heart, this is Jerry Ragg quote, the heart of plurality, this recognition that Leadership in the church has got to be more than just one person. It's among us and for us and in some senses of us, that this group of people together. At the heart of that, the heart of all plurality, lies humility. Why? Because contrary to Roman Catholic myths about Peter, he didn't say, I got the keys, so buckle up, right? Said, I am your fellow elder. I'm going to shoulder this walk together with you because Christ is the chief shepherd. And he raises up these little churches with little people in them, with little elders in them, right? One of the things I love about Chris's challenge is like, listen to all the wonderful teachers and all the different classes we have at this church. Guys, y'all are wonderful. All the different teachers here are wonderful. They aren't John Piper, okay? They can't speak like that. Nobody's going to. But do you know where the effectiveness and the change comes in the Church of Christ over the ages? It comes from the boring little people. It comes from the people that we share this ministry with. Why? Because it's not just that we're in this 100 days, I'll decide on days, 100 days between Sunday to Sunday together. We're united. We have shared words. He says that here that he is not only a fellow elder, but he is a fellow witness with them of the sufferings of Christ. Now, what's remarkable about that? Did Peter witness the sufferings of Christ? That's a pretty easy question. Peter witnessed the sufferings of Christ? Yeah, he was there. He watched the whole thing. For Peter, that means all of Christ's life, beginning to end. It's all suffering. The message of the gospel he witnessed. Did the rest of these people witness it? No. But were they entrusted with it? Did they know the truth? Yeah, they shared these words with him. They knew the truth of who Christ was and all the implications of it. And he says, I share with you not only in the walk together, but in this truth that we must live out together. And in fact, we'll go here and then we'll wrap up the rest of it next week. Not only that, not only shared words, but a shared expectation. We got to finish here. We'll flesh out some more of it next week. But he has this shared hope. How do you turn in every week again and again and again and again to be with the same people over these 100 days? What's your hope? What's your expectation? He says, I'm going to be a fellow sharer with you in the glory that is to be revealed. What's the glory? What's the glory of Christ? But what particularly? It's just like Paul says in, I got to think which book this is now, 1 Thessalonians. That the church was his glory and joy, his crown of expectation. Why? Because the glory he's looking forward to is the glory of Christ, who is the perfect image of God, brought to completion in everyone. It's the same thing that Paul says in Colossians 2, the end of Colossians 2, that he longs to see them all built up to the perfect completion of Christ. Every man established and brought up and established in the fullness of Christ. That's the glory. You are the glory. But if my expectation of that is right now, if your expectation is, well, I'm going to come back next week and love Nathan because maybe he'll be better. I hope so. Probably not. Right? We have to have our shared work and ministry together here, but our hope firmly in another place. It's not realistic. You know, realistic having to do with reality, to be like, man, y'all are going to be wonderful to spend time with. But it's true in another reality. And we're longing, our expectation, our return isn't in what Christ causes to happen today or tomorrow, but over the entire long process of growing old and then dying or having Christ come back together. Let me read you one last quote, and then we'll come back to the text more next week and be a little more technical. Most significant ministry, this is Strauch again, with people is usually long-term. But long-term ministry succeeds only with supernatural power from above to endure all of life's hardship and heartaches. And heartaches means people. Right? Now this. Most often, people who say that others have no love, listen carefully, people who say, when you and I say, people have no love, they themselves are the ones most lacking. They think the new commandment says, love me or I'll destroy you in your church, right? They think, boy, you didn't respond the way I wanted to. I've been working with you, giving you everything that I can for years, and you're still bothering me, right? I'll destroy you in your church. They sit around waiting for other people to love them. That's what I want us to be. I want us to grow old together with our love fixed on Christ and saying, yeah, it's okay if you destroy me. I'll be destroyed for Christ's sake. I want to keep that coming back and loving you because I know what you'll look like when Christ comes back. I know that when I see his face and your face and you have the same joyous character in them, I'm going to be like, that was worth it. Christ is worth it. Let's grow old together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for this group of people in this church. May we dig in, explore your word together, and know one another well, serve one another well, so that this church might be built one day into your own glorious image. We pray this in your Son's name and for his sake. Amen.